For those of you who are here, the one brother who is here for the first time tonight, and for anybody who might be here for the first time in a long time, whether here or online, this is our, and I checked this out this afternoon, our 32nd installment in our study of this letter that was written in the mid-first century from the city of Rome, not from a home, not from a hotel, but from a prison. And it was written to a group of Christians living in the city of Ephesus, which is in today's modern-day Turkey. In chapter 1 up through chapter 6, verse 9, in the course of those chapters, Paul unpacks and explains and takes us from the theological reality of the gospel to the practical reality of the Christian life. He explains how God has redeemed us to a new identity in Jesus, and how that new identity in Jesus works its way out into a new way of living for Jesus in a world that's living without him. At this point, after we got to chapter 6, verse 9, Paul might have written something like, isn't that all just absolutely amazing? Like, praise the Lord, and hey, guys, I'll write soon, right? He could have done that, but he didn't. When we get to chapter 6, verse 10, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, finally. In other words, everything that Paul had said and had been saying leading up to this moment, it was for a final point. He was getting to this point. The Holy Spirit wanted those first century readers, and he surely wants 21st century readers to know that new life in Jesus doesn't stop with a gospel-shaped lifestyle. The first century Christian, all the way out to the 21st century Christian, needs to know that they live in their new identity and live out their new identity in a broken world. A world that's organizing itself without God, organizing itself against God, a world that the Christian used to be a part of, but has been rescued out of. Warren Wiersbe makes the point that this world that we're living, we live our new identity in this world. We live out our new identity in this world, a world that's actually a battlefield. Warren Wiersbe said this, the Christian life is a battleground, not a playground. Everything that Jesus has done for us, every element of our new identity in Jesus, every moment of our new way of living is going to be opposed. Every believer is on active duty. There's not a day that we are not on active duty. In Ecclesiastes 8:8, we're told that as long as we're living between the already and the not yet, there's no discharge from the battle. In our first two nights in this final section of the letter, we've looked at foundational truths concerning this conflict, foundational truths about the nature of this warfare. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. It's not a material battle. The nature of our adversary. We're wrestling against principalities and powers. We looked at the tactics of our adversary and how our minds are really the major theater of this conflict, and we're really going to see more of that tonight. One of the crucial foundational truths about this battle is that we fight from victory, not for victory. We're fighting from the victory that Jesus has won for us by way of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. It's so important that as we consider the reality of spiritual warfare, that we understand that our adversary, the devil, can never, ever rob us of our new identity in Jesus. But he'll do everything he can to marginalize us in it, to prevent us from living in our new identity in Jesus, to prevent us from living from that identity as ambassadors for Jesus in this world. We're standing in and we're living from what one commentator referred to as blood-soaked ground, ground paid for in the blood of God's Son. And we're to stand our ground. We're not supposed to give an inch of ground in it. Paul, he wrote about this warfare to his son in the faith, a young guy named Timothy. And he used the analogy of civilians and soldiers. In 2 Timothy, I got to look over here because we're kind of partially blinded there. 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, the King James says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In other words, Timothy, never lose sight of the fact that you're a soldier. And then in 2 Timothy 2, 4, the ESV says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Now, Paul doesn't tell Timothy that the pursuits of a civilian are wrong. He simply states that a civilian has different priorities than a soldier. The Roman soldier was no less a citizen of Rome, but as a soldier, he had different priorities. The point of the analogy is for young Timothy to understand that every believer is a soldier. We are all involved in a very real conflict. And again, remember, please, it's not against flesh and blood. It's against principalities and powers. And because of that, the Christian has to reprioritize, or else they'll get tangled up. They won't be able to recognize, respond, stand in spiritual warfare. So tonight we move from the description of this war that we're in to the description of the soldier. And the questions that this section begs are you fit for battle? Are you outfitted for battle? So now let's all stand, and Larry's going to come and read to us from Ephesians chapter 6.
Chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given in the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the sword. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Well done. Father, as we walk through all that you have provided to outfit us for this spiritual battle, I pray that you would bring clarity, that it would be, even as we'll look at tonight, that it would be the very rhema of God, the timely word for us. Holy Spirit, maybe you treasure these truths up in each of our hearts tonight to be drawn upon moment by moment as we live on the battlefield. And for everything you want to do tonight, Holy Spirit, I pray, please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of your power to make the name of Jesus great. And we ask this in his wonderful name. Amen. Paul wrote those words chained, literally chained, to a Roman soldier. In verse 20, he says, "I am an ambassador in chains." No matter what our circumstances are, as ambassadors, we don't change in that role, even if we are in unsavory circumstances. Paul says, "I'm an ambassador in chains." Now, here's the deal. Paul had been around Roman garrisons. Paul had been around Roman soldiers. Paul had even been around Roman fortresses for years. On more than one occasion, he had been in custody for years. Caesarea Maritima, he was under house arrest for years there. And at the writing of this letter to the Ephesians, he was literally chained to a soldier 24 hours a day there in the city of Rome. And I can imagine how Paul had such a tremendous mind, and he had such a zeal to communicate the gospel. I can imagine how, well, no matter whose shift it was to be chained to him. And by the way, imagine being chained in for a shift to the greatest evangelist the world has ever known. How crazy. And people went, dude, I got that Paul duty again. And even, but some of them got saved because there were guys in Caesar's household who had gotten saved. The guys who were guarding the Caesar were led to faith because of his imprisonment, being chained to him. So, but I can imagine Paul like sitting with these guys saying, hey, can you tell me like what's the difference between the way you're dressed now guarding me and the way that you'd be dressed if you were out on the battlefield? Can you tell me about the battlefield? Because it was in his heart to communicate the truth of spiritual warfare, right? And any Roman soldier with battlefield experience would have been glad to tell him all about how the Roman legionnaire was the terror of the then known world. The Roman army had bludgeoned the world into submission. And even to this day, modern warfare has gleaned from the writings of the Roman legion. And so Paul says, look, because we're in this spiritual battle, it's imperative. And then he runs to these graphic word pictures. It's imperative that we take up the whole armor of God, the panoplia. The prefix pan, it means all or complete. Think of a pandemic, right? There's an epidemic, but then epidemics, can, if they're left, the disease spreads too much, it becomes pandemic. In other words, it's everywhere, right? And then the suffix is from haplo, which means armor or weaponry. And he wants us to know that it's imperative that every rescued rebel take everything that God has made available to them for this battle. That, and as Larry was reading, man, there were just little words that were popping out as I was following, listening to him and following it on the screen. That, you to take the panoplia of God, his whole provision for you, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Now, how many of you have seen the Russell Crowe flick, Gladiator? Any of you guys seen that? It's a great movie. What a great movie. The opening scene when they're in that massive battle with the Germanic barbarian tribes. And at the end of that battle, there's Russell Crowe standing on the battlefield, smoke still coming up from the ground, and there he is, still standing. If you were a Roman soldier still standing on that battlefield when all the fighting was done, smoke still rising, you were the victor. You were the victor. And that's the picture Paul's painting here. He says, having done all to stand firm, you withstood, and now you're standing firm still. A while back, I was listening to one guy teaching on this subject, and he said something to the effect that there is only one being in the universe who in and of himself can stand victoriously against the power, the might, and the strategies of Satan, God. How radical is our adversary? So radical that there's only one being in the universe that can stand against him in and of himself, God. Guys, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he has already won the war. There on the cross in Colossians, it says that he triumphed over them on the cross. It's left for you and me as Christians to appropriate the panoplia, the whole armor of God, every bit of armor that he makes available, that he issues to his citizens so that they can stand in battle and then, having done all, be standing still in victory. So verse 13, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. And then this phrase, you want to underline it, in the evil day. In the evil day. Now, every believer is on active duty. There's not a day when we're not on active duty. But I think all of us have discovered that there are some days that are not like other days. There are those days when there's the doctor's report. You've taken tests, and the report comes back, and they're not good. There are those days when somebody smashes into your car, or you, by accident, smash into somebody else's car. There are those days when you're just throwing up all day long. There are those days when your three, your four, your five best friends stab you in the back, all on the same day. Paul says on those days, you just can't be running around without your armor. He says that we have to be ready because we are soldiers in a hostile environment. We have to be ready because we're on active duty, and we have to know how to be ready come what may. Because you never go onto the battlefield in casual attire. If you're a Christian, you're in the battle. And you need to have on everything the Lord has issued for combat. It's the only way we could ever think of standing against these words, world rulers of this present darkness. Just think on those words for a little bit. Against spiritual wickedness in high places, the King James calls it. It's the only way we can fight this battle. So Paul uses pictures drawn from the military to help us understand everything we need to put on because of the warfare that we're in. Now I'm going to move quickly through the various pieces of the whole armor, the panoplia of God. And if you think it's too quick or too little or too shallow, I would encourage you to grab for yourself Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' writings on the book of Ephesians. I was going to bring them in for kind of just an object lesson. They stack up. There's 8 volumes on the book of Ephesians. The last 2 volumes are titled Christian Warfare. That's 360-some pages on Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. And then The Christian Soldier, 350-plus more pages on Ephesians 6, 13 through 18. So if you want an extra 700 pages to read on this, you can get Lloyd-Jones's 2 volumes on these verses. And then there's a book that's considered the standard work on the subject of spiritual warfare by William Gurnall, titled The Christian in Complete Armor. That's a really fat guy, 700 pages long. So if you want, I can recommend to you 1,400 pages on this. Now, and don't be thinking, well, what am I going to get time to read 1,400 pages? Think of it as, no, I need this in my library. I need to be able to access the truth of this on any given moment. I just want to go grab this off the library shelf and read it. I really, really want to encourage you to build a library, guys. So build it with these guys. Verse 14, stand therefore. Now, this is really important. Having, you might want to circle that word, having fastened on the belt of truth. In other words, it's an understood to the Roman legionnaire that the belt is the first bit of business. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. The first thing the Roman soldier put on before battle was the belt. The belt was the base of the panoplia. Nothing else could connect, nothing else could function without the belt, right? So the belt was the base of the panoplia. It went on first because the breastplate would be hooked to the belt. The sword would be hooked to the belt. The belt was around their waist. It covered the abdomen. It was thick. It had straps of thick leather that hung down to their knees, and on those thick strips of leather that would hang down from the belt, there would be plates on them to guard their thighs. It's the base of the armor. Paul said that the first thing we need to do in order to stand, now get this, is to put on the base piece of our spiritual armor, the belt of truth. Truth is the base of Christian armor. Let me repeat that. Truth is the base of Christian armor. Now, our adversary, the devil, knows the importance and the priority of this piece of our armor. And that's why our adversary, the devil, has formulated and launched such an aggressive campaign against truth in this world. The world that we live in not only lacks truth, it aggressively attacks the very thought of objective, ultimate, life-defining truth. You guys that are in college, you're figuring this out as you're taking classes. Postmodernism, right? An attack on the very thought of objective, ultimate, life-defining truth. And by the way, postmodernism, it's not so modern. Remember how Pontius Pilate looked into the face of Jesus and said, "What is truth?" Today, if you say that you know something to be true, you're branded as closed-minded, as ignorant, as bigoted. The secular world argues that what's true for you doesn't have to be true for them. And even that on its face is disingenuous because those same men and women will admit that there's such a thing as a lie. A lie can't exist without truth. In the same way, a cavity can't exist without a tooth. And remember, our adversary, the devil, bases all of his methodical strategies on lies and fear. He has no lie to tell unless there's the absolute truth of God. In speaking of our adversary, the devil, Jesus said this. Put this in the margins of your Bible. It's not going to be on the screen, but I want to reference it to you. John 8:44. Speaking of the devil, Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Guys, we simply cannot stand in this battle without the base of absolute truth. All victory is rooted in truth. So yes, the first thing we put on is truth. That means we cannot arm ourselves with subjective experiences. Let me repeat that. We cannot arm ourselves with subjective experiences. The goosebumps that you got during your devotions last week, or the goosebumps you got in worship, you know, 20 minutes ago or sometime last year, they're not going to enable you to stand against your adversary, the devil, because he will methodically and persistently say, no goosebumps, no God. He'll methodically, persistently say, where's your God now? Now, I've shared this with you before, and I can share it with you as real today as the first time you ever heard me say it. Sometimes I feel God's near. Most times, I don't feel his presence at all. If I'm living on my subjective feeling of God's nearness, how do I stand against the lie of the devil in the evil day? One that comes to my mind is when Valerie's pathology report came back saying she had invasive ductal carcinoma. And the devil says, where's your God now? Well, that question has nothing to do with truth. There is objective truth. There is ultimate truth. The truth is this. It's up here for you. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. Not feeling him near has nothing to do whether he's near or not. The base of our armor is truth. We hook into truth. We stand firm in the truth. Every Christian, you need to know this. Everything hinges on truth. We need to immerse ourselves in the truth of God's word. The night before he died, Jesus said this. He says, Father, sanctify them. John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And it's not just immersing ourselves in the scriptures intellectually, although the scriptures are intellectually mind-blowing. I find myself worshiping God just because the scriptures are so intellectually amazing, astounding. How cogent, how coherent. But not just immersing ourselves in the scriptures intellectually, but prayerfully reading, prayerfully studying the scriptures, meditating on them, laying them up like treasures of truth in our minds and in our hearts. Timothy Keller made this statement, and I think it is hyper relevant to modern church culture. He said this, I have had a couple of people be real candid. They said, quote, the real problem is I want to relax on Sunday. I get challenged to think all week. I don't want to be challenged like that. I want to sit back and I want peace. Now, I want to tell you, that is what drives the way church services are shaped in modern church culture. Services are designed to appeal to those men and women who do all of their thinking in building their temporal security during the week, and on Sundays, they just don't want to think. And they'll go to church only if they can feel good without thinking. So in a lot of places in church culture, if you say, well, what was the message? Well, the message is the event. The event was the message. Everybody left feeling great. They're not quite sure what happened. They're not quite sure what was said. There might have been a little bit said here, a little bit said there. But the most important thing is they didn't have to think hard and they left feeling really good about the coming week. People will go to church as long as they can feel good without thinking. And that's what it means to be amused, if you didn't know that. a muse. The prefix a means without. Muse is the suffix meaning to think, without thinking, right? Real Christianity, victorious Christianity, get this, guys, it demands that you think. It demands that you think. Real Christianity, victorious Christianity, demands that you think radically, that you think hard about the truth of God's word. Christians, we have the truth. We have the truth. The truth is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The truth is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Because the truth is that God relentlessly loved you and pursued you. The truth is that God was so relentless in His redeeming love that we're told this, that He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The truth is this, that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He has made Him known. The truth is that you have an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that's reserved for you in heaven. The truth is that this is not just the end in and of itself. We're on the journey. We haven't hit the end yet. We're not home yet. We're in hostile territory. The truth is this, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Notice the truth trains us, guys, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, this base piece of our armor. If you don't believe that the Bible is the authoritative word of God, you do not have a belt to put on. You can't say, well, you know, I love this passage and I love that passage, or I get so much inspiration out of that passage, but I really don't believe this part of the Bible. Well, guys, you can't hook the rest of your armor on that, because you're essentially saying that you're not under the command of the king. You're actually saying, I agree with God except for this little spot here. And that place where you disagree with God is the very place where you expose yourself to being wounded on the field of battle. Because you're giving a reason why you don't have to obey your marching orders. After literally decades, it's weird that I could say this, decades of pastoral ministry, I've heard people say to me, I don't know how many times, well, you have to understand that I've had a really hard life and it's hard for me to do that thing that God's asking me to do. Or you have to understand that I'm so lonely and it's hard for me to turn down sexual intimacy. I'm so lonely. I know it's wrong. I know I really shouldn't do it, but you just don't understand. Guys, if you don't hold to the Bible to be the authoritative word of God, you have no base for the rest of the armor. You just can't put on the other pieces. So first, put on the belt of truth. Paul follows with this, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now that piece of armor was made up of metal plates or chains, and it covered the body from the neck to the waist, front and back. It was essential for the Roman soldier in combat. The Roman soldier couldn't be struck in the torso because of that piece of armor. It protected his vital organs. No arrow to the heart. So this breastplate of righteousness. Now, there's a sense in which righteousness can refer to right living before God. And in the margins of your Bible there, you can write Ephesians 4:24. And the Bible is really clear that the Holy Spirit is passionate about working holiness into the life of the believer. He's passionate about conforming us to the image of Jesus. But every Christian is a work in progress. That means there are areas in each of our lives that we've not yet surrendered to or yielded to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And maybe something for you to do tonight at the close, time permitting, as we take communion together, is just to make a little list. Lord, you know, I really don't think I've let you really, I haven't surrendered this part of my life to the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Guys, because we're a work in progress, there are times when each of us grieve the Holy Spirit. There are times when each of us quench the Holy Spirit. And when we looked at the nature of our adversary and the strategies that he uses, these protracted, systematic, relentless attacks against us, we've learned that Satan is the accuser. So our response to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, as we obey the Holy Spirit, as we yield to the Holy Spirit, it leaves our adversary with less to attack. But our disobedience gives our adversary ammunition to accuse us with. So this piece of our armor is our protection against the accusing and condemning attacks of the devil against our heart. Literally, it reads the breastplate of the righteousness. And that's why I think it's more than just looking at righteousness as right living before the Lord. The breastplate of the righteousness. Guys, we can never accumulate enough righteousness to earn our way into God's story. Instead, God stepped into our story. He became man to settle the matter of our unrighteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus took all of my unrighteousness and gave me his perfect righteousness. So here in Ephesians 6, when Paul writes about the righteousness, here's what he's talking about. He's talking about the righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, Philippians 3:9. God can declare any rebel righteous who trusts in the perfect life, the sacrificial death and bodily resurrection of Jesus to save them. And that never changes, never changes. Once God has declared you righteous, you're standing before him is settled for eternity. You will not be one bit more righteous in heaven than you were the moment you gave your life to Jesus. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But our adversary, the devil, opposes the truth of the gospel. Again, in the physical armor of the Roman soldier, the breastplate covered the heart. The Bible speaks of the heart not as a physical organ, but the essential core of who we are. The devil attempts to wound us to the core. He wants to crush our hearts with condemnation. Oftentimes, he will use people, sometimes use Christians, to slander and accuse Christians. And when we're tempted to fight back, we need to remember that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Guys, condemnation causes the believer to shrink back from God. Condemnation causes the believer to doubt the steadfast love of God. Condemnation causes the believer to doubt that the mercies of God are new every morning. I am so glad that his mercies are new every morning. I need his mercies every morning, sometimes before my feet even hit the ground getting out of bed. Condemnation causes the believer to withdraw from meaningful relationship within the community of their local church. That's what our adversary, the devil, hopes to accomplish by way of condemnation, to cause us to shrink back from God, to doubt his steadfast love, to doubt that his mercies are new every morning, to withdraw from meaningful relationships within the community of a local church. That's how he wants us to relate to God and to our brothers and sisters in Christ, by way, through the lens of condemnation. Guys, you need to listen. When you stumble and fall, when you've been less than faithful to God, when you're being crushed by the weight of condemnation, you must rest on and lean on the finished work of Christ. You need to remember that you're going to heaven because you're clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You and I will never get into heaven because we deserve it. We'll never get into heaven because we've earned it. We're going to get into heaven because of the blood of Jesus. The breastplate of righteousness is hooked to the belt of truth. It's hooked into the authoritative, absolute truth of the Bible. It's hooked into the gospel. Verse 15, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, I have to tell you, I used to think that this verse was about preparing to go out to share the gospel. But, and again, I'm so thankful, Martin Lloyd-Jones' commentaries, he just did something so simple. He just noted context for me and said, hey, look at the context here. The context is warfare. So how do the shoes of the Roman soldier describe God's provision for this spiritual conflict that we're involved in? Josephus, a Jewish historian from the time of Christ, described them, the shoes of the Roman soldier, as shoes thickly studded with sharp nails. Those spikes afforded stability and mobility while in the heat of battle. Those shoes, thickly studded with sharp nails, enabled the soldier to hold his ground when the enemy rained down blows upon him. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Let me ask you guys, when Satan comes and he starts bludgeoning you with condemnation, how are you going to stand? What ground are you going to stand in? On the grounds of your performance or on the grounds of grace? We put on the equipment of the gospel of peace that tells us that God has reconciled us to himself by grace. The truth of God's grace is the only thing that can keep us from losing ground and falling against those attacks. Again, think of a Roman soldier. He's being just absolutely bludgeoned by an oncoming enemy, and his feet slip out from underneath him, or he can't hold his ground, and he's sliding back. No, that's why he has those soldiers with those spikes beneath them. To anchor him, to stand. If you try to stand against the onslaught of the adversary on the basis of your merit or your works, you're going to get pummeled. Warren Wiersbe said this. He says, it's the victory of Christ that gives us a safe and solid standing as we fight the devil. Wherever we walk, we stand on victory ground. You see, the outcome of our rescue is peace. We have peace with God. That's not a bit of theological information to be filed away. It's the very real outcome of our rescue, peace with God. Because of all that Jesus did to rescue us, we can experience a peace that's beyond our ability to understand and explain. Paul writes about this peace, Philippians 4, 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, when you have that kind of peace, people might actually think you don't care what's going on. Or they'll think you're emotionally not well. The enemy wants to disquiet us. He wants to mess us up, rob us of peace. Well, if God loves you, why are you out of work? Or if God loves you, why are you sick? If God loves you, why this, why that? And every answer is no, no. God loves me so much that I've been washed from my sins with the blood of his son. I was his enemy, but now I'm his friend. Romans 8, 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When the enemy is just trying to bludgeon us, rob us of our peace, we say, no, I was a rebel. I was waging war against my God. Now I have peace with him. Because that is the gospel, good news. And the gospel, the good news, is like spikes on my feet in the midst of battle. In the heat of this battlefield, I can stand firmly in peace. Christian, know this. Satan will take a mile from you an inch at a time. He's content to bump you back one inch. After one inch. After one inch. You see, he's been around for thousands of years. And he's in no rush. He will take a mile an inch at a time. And he'll not only lie to you about the heart of God for you, but he will, an inch at a time, desensitize you to sin. He'll subtly get you to look to someone or something other than God to be the source of your peace. An inch at a time, he'll try to get you to think that you need some relationship in order to have real peace, or that you need more money to have peace, or you need recognition or success to have peace, or you need to do this or do that in order to have peace. An inch at a time. Verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Guys, there is not one circumstance where you can get by without this piece of armor. Now, the Romans did have a small shield, a round shield, that they would use in tight hand-to-hand combat. And that shield was strapped to the soldier's left forearm if he was right-handed or vice versa. And he would strike with the sword while using the shield to ward off the enemy's blows. But that's not the shield that's described here in verse 16. The shield of verse 16 was a very large shield. It was a little over 4 feet long, about 2.5 feet wide, curved. It had layers of bronze and leather, sometimes wood and leather. And they were heavy. Because the Roman soldiers, they were stout. They were exercised. They were trained. The edges of those shields, they were constructed in a way that enabled an entire line of soldiers to lock shields and march in towards the enemy like one solid wall. The picture, and this specific piece of armor, and the picture that we know from history of Roman warfare, informs us that rescued men and women are not in battle alone. We have been saved to ecclesia. Man, we have seen that driven home in Ephesians chapter 2. We're not in battle alone. We lock shields together. In those battles, there were often enemy archers who would launch flaming arrows, enemy archers launching flaming arrows at the Roman troops. And so this shield served as a movable wall behind which the Roman soldiers could hide and protect themselves from those flaming arrows that would literally rain down on them. And the point of these massive barrages of flaming arrows was to cause confusion and panic. Confusion and panic that would provoke the soldier to drop his shield and be exposed to personal attack. The shield of faith. Paul uses this imagery to help describe the role of faith in our warfare. And how he says it's the shield of faith. The Roman soldier's shield was of bronze and leather, or of wood and leather. Our shield, it's made of faith. And the idea is that a Christian's faith in the Lord can stop and extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one that are launched at them. And by the way, Paul wants us to know that we're not fighting evil. We're not fighting some abstract, impersonal thing called evil. We're fighting against the evil one. The Holy Spirit, he inspired not just ideas, but words. And he inspired Paul to write the evil one. We're fighting against the evil one. We're fighting against the devil. We're fighting against fallen spiritual entities that joined him in his rebellion against God. And Satan, at times, will launch a massive barrage of his fiery darts at us. He wants us to be confused and overwhelmed by the number of them, the intensity of them. And the point of it is that we will panic and leave ourselves exposed to further attack. F.F. Bruce, he said this: even when such a missile was caught by the shield and did not penetrate to the body, says Livy, it caused panic because its motion through the air made it blaze most fiercely, so that the soldier was tempted to get rid of his burning shield and expose himself to the enemy's spear thrusts. So our adversary, the devil, the enemy of our soul, he launches his fiery darts at us in the realm of our imagination, if you would, to get us to look at a situation. So the Roman soldier, this flaming arrow has hit his shield, and it's got fire on it, but it didn't pierce through. It didn't get to his body in any way, but he's moved to panic. He's just discomfited in the moment, and in his mind, he's thinking, I'm going to die because of this flaming arrow that's on the other side of this shield, and he drops his shield, and he's super vulnerable. And so the fiery dart of the enemy, it attacks us in the realm of imagination, looking at a situation, and we begin to imagine, we begin to play out the way things are going to happen. We're imagining that somebody's thinking ill of us. We're imagining how they must have certainly told others horrible things about us. And we can, the point of this attack is so that these things will seem more real than anything we've ever seen. We play things out into, you know, what we think is going to be the end, when we don't even know if that's the end. And suddenly, rather than trusting in God, we drop the shield of faith. We're not trusting in God anymore. We're playing out this thing that's in our imaginations, trying to figure out how do we you know, check this move and counter this thing and put this up to rest over there. He launches his fiery darts at us in the realm also of sensual passion and lust, inflaming, inciting, stirring with tremendous heat. He launches his fiery darts at us in the realm of trials and persecution. And by way of those trials, by way of those persecutions, he fills us with fear. I'm going to lose my job because I'm a Christian. I'm not going to get my job because I'm a Christian. I'm not going to get this good grade because I'm a Christian and my professor is an atheist. Sometimes the enemy of our soul launches his fiery darts at us in the realm of massive attacks of doubt and depression. It's been a while since I've had them, but John and the guys can attest to the fact that when my office used to be over there where the welcome room is, when we were first, you know, rolling out Monday nights here in this building, man, there would be times that I'd be in my office and I would be overwhelmed with the most absurd thoughts about people. Like the devil would go, that person, they really hate your guts. I went, what? And he would just hammer me. I'm sitting here trying to finish my notes, and these thoughts had come into my head. Oh, the church, they want somebody else to be your pastor. There were times, like, I'd come out, and I remember one time Danny said, brother, don't ever come out looking like that. He says, because people are trying to worship the Lord, and they're looking at their pastor going, what's wrong? The devil loves to do that to us. Massive thing, just a barrage of flaming arrows of doubt, depression. And here's the point. Our adversary, the devil, prepares massive arrays of fiery arrows. He hurls them all together at the same time. And guys, that barrage can continue for a long time. And so Paul says, you have to have the shield of faith. And I believe there's two elements for us here. One, it literally is the shield of the faith. The shield of the faith. That's a reference to the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Jude, verse 3. The gospel, the good news. It refers to the non-negotiable truth of Scripture, the non-negotiable claims of the gospel. It's the faith in the Savior. It's not the pop culture Christianity of 21st century Western culture. Secondly, because faith is pictured here in terms of the shield, we can understand it to mean the ability to quickly apply what we believe to repel everything that the devil does or attempts to do to us. Faith is not merely a compilation of theological facts. Faith includes what you believe, but faith never stops there. Faith is always practical. Faith always applies the truth. It's living as though the truth is the truth. And so here's how we're going to define the faith pictured in this shield. Faith is the quick application of what we believe to answer everything that the devil hurls at us. It's applying the truth of the gospel to everything the devil is hurling at us. It's our faith that extinguishes Satan's incendiary devices. So we have the breastplate of righteousness, which is anchored by a hook to the truth of God's word. We stand in the peace he's provided for us in the warfare that we're in. In the unseen realm, guys, these things are essential for us. Two more pieces of armor. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. We live in a helmet-rich culture. You need helmets for motorcycles, helmets for bicycles, helmets for skateboards. I'm surprised they don't make you wear a helmet when you go grocery shopping or something. Like, yeah, you're pushing a cart, dude. Put a helmet on. Helmets for hockey, helmets for football. Guys, even surfers wear helmets now in Big Surf. I don't know if you ever noticed that. Brain buckets. That's what they are. So the picture, it's not hard for us. And it ties in well to what we learned last week about the battlefield of the mind. We need this piece of armor to stand our ground against those attacks, the helmet of salvation. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, he says, we have been delivered, we are being delivered, and we shall yet be delivered. That's what salvation is. It's an eternal salvation. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. We're not going to go to hell. We are being saved from the power of sin right now. The power of sin is being broken in greater and greater degrees in our lives. And one day we'll be saved from the presence of sin as we step into glory. It's an amazing salvation. It's a done deal. Saved from the penalty, being saved from the power, and one day saved from the presence of sin. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Wherever Paul ministered, he taught the new converts the truths of the Word of God. He unpacked all that the cross and resurrection of Jesus meant to them. That was the helmet that protected them from Satan's lies. When the battle rages in our minds, we stand our ground. We taking up like a helmet the truth of what God has done, what God is doing, and yet will do in saving us. And lastly, verse 17, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Roman soldier wore on his belt, remember the base piece of our armor, wore on his belt a short sword that was used for hand-to-hand combat. It was the deadliest weapon of the day. Rome conquered the entire world with that short sword. It could be used defensively, but it was primarily an offensive weapon. He would block the enemy's attack with that sword, and then he would thrust with that sword. And it says here that our sword is the word of God. Now where it says the word of God, it's not translated from that Greek word logos, which is in the beginning was the word, or in the beginning was the logos. The word logos is a reference to the entirety of the written word of God, and it's a reference to Jesus, who's the embodiment of the entirety of God's truth. The Greek word used here is the word rhema. This is the word used when we read, man does not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's the word used when we read, husbands, wash your wives in the water of the rhema, the word of God. And here's the point. You and I are to have a living, working knowledge of the Logos, the whole of the Bible, so we can know the portion of God's word that speaks to us when we're under attack. Somebody yells at you. Hopefully it's not your spouse, but could be. Your boss, your kids. It's hurtful, and you're ready to blast back, and all of a sudden you remember a soft answer turns away wrath. But a harsh word turns up anger, stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:1. That's rhema. It's the word of God applied to the circumstance. It's a living thing. It speaks to you right there. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus responded to the first temptation by saying, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every rhema, every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Three times Satan tempted Jesus. Three times Jesus quoted the scripture. Each passage of scripture Jesus quoted was the exact answer to the temptation. As a person who is saturated in the scriptures, and I cannot emphasize this enough, guys, we are living in a time where there is a famine for hearing the word of God. I want to challenge you. Every one of you, I'll bet you every one of you, or I'll bet you most of you here know a half dozen Christians that aren't in this room, that they go to church, they get a little sermonette once a week. Why don't you bring them to study the Word of God? To hear, to be just saturated in the Word of God. Because the person who's saturated in the Scripture can go, oh, I can see what's going on. Here's a great story that illustrates this. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, the good doctor, the guy who's commentary on Ephesians I referenced. He's known as the Prince of Expositors. But before he became a preacher, he was a physician. One day he was riding on a train, and suddenly a man in front of him turned blue in the face, started frothing at the mouth, fell down in the aisle. Everybody's getting up. Everybody's panicking. They're saying, stop the train, stop the train. Somebody call a doctor. Well, Lloyd-Jones was a doctor. And actually, he was a doctor to the royal family. His practice was the medical practice that took care of the royal family. So he gets up and he says, just stop this. This man is having an epileptic fit. And so he immediately began to speak to them about the symptoms. He goes, look at this, look at this. And then he says, don't panic. Do this, and pretty soon it's going to be over. And we won't even need to take him to the hospital. The outcome in that moment of panic was peace and cooperation and teamwork. Why? Somebody had the truth. Somebody knew the truth. Somebody knew what was really happening in that moment. Somebody knew exactly what to say out of his working knowledge of medicine. He had an insight into the real nature of what was going on. And that's exactly what's in the Word of God. And that's the clarity and the authority that needs to be brought to bear in the heat of warfare. We need to be skilled with the sword of the Spirit. We need to keep our working knowledge of the Scriptures sharp. We need to know what the Bible says about our life. We need to know what the Bible says about our kids. We need to know what the Bible says about unity, about gossip, about immorality. I know people in this congregation who have Christians calling them saying, what do I do about this? What's going on here? And the reason they're calling people here is because they know people here are in the Bible all the time. They know that they're going to know what's up. They go, I know, I've seen you, man. You're good with the sword. You're good with the sword of the Spirit, which is the rhema of God. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to close here.